Good morning once again. I have a special prayer request for you guys, actually two of them. The first has to do with our teenagers. Right now, we have 225 middle schoolers, high schoolers, and adults that are driving from here to Lake Providence, Louisiana for our summer mission trip. So I hope that you'll pray for them. Lake Providence, Louisiana is the poorest town in the second poorest county in the country. It's an incredibly impoverished area that we went to last year for the first time, established some great relationships, and I'm so excited that we've got a crew headed back there this year also. They'll be doing work on roofs, on the exterior of some homes, and then also just getting to know the people. So those of you that have been on mission trips know, we do a lot on mission trips, but being in a relationship with the people that we're serving also does a lot in our own heart. So I hope that you'll pray for them. We were packing up for the mission trip on Friday, and I had the opportunity to sit on the back of a tailgate and talk to one of our juniors for a couple of minutes. He's a guy that I know well. I lead a small group. We've talked about a lot of things before. But one of the things that I am hesitant to ask, especially upperclassmen about, is I am hesitant to ask them too much about college and what they want to do with their lives, because I feel like they get asked that a lot, and I don't want to be another adult that's kind of heaping that pressure on them. But those conversations come up naturally sometimes. And it had never come up with him before, but while we were sitting on that tailgate yesterday, he told me that he's interested in potentially pursuing ministry. That he may want to be a youth pastor, or he may want to lead a church one day. And I was just so excited because I've seen those gifts inside of him. I was going to tell him about it one day, but I was waiting to hear if maybe he had discerned that. And this summer, he's begun to feel that a little bit. And I was able to tell him with 100% conviction that I think working in the local church, being a pastor, is the greatest job in the world. Like, I feel bad for the rest of you. Like, I think that it is the best job in the world. I mean, for one thing, you get Fridays off, right? You guys are working on Fridays, some of you. I work on Sunday, so I get Fridays off. But the biggest thing that's a blessing about being a pastor, and it's kind of a cliche among pastors, is that we get to be with people in their highest highs and in their lowest lows. And it is such an honor. Like, it's such an honor to be able to meet with couples that are getting ready to get married, and then to be with them like in this space when they join together in marriage. It's also an honor to be able to visit with families in hospitals, and it's an honor to be able to visit with families that have just lost a loved one and to hear stories about their loved one and then to preside over the funeral. It's such an honor to be able to do that. Being a pastor, I think, is the best job in the world. One of the best things about being a pastor is that you get to know people in a way that maybe you wouldn't otherwise. And one of the things that I've noticed in meeting with couples that are engaged, in meeting with couples that are having trouble in their marriage, in meeting with people who have recently lost a loved one, is that there's one common thing that all of the great husbands, that all the great wives, that all the great men and women that I hear about when their families talk about them, like all the great people in the world, there's one common trait that all of them seem to have. And there are other things that they have also, but there's one common trait that every time I've heard the story about a great person who just passed on, every time I've looked at a couple and known like they are going to be a great couple, every literary hero that we have, that we celebrate, all of them have this one common trait. What I want to do this morning is talk about that virtue. The last few weeks in the Elevate series, we've talked about four virtues, and we've talked about some people who exemplify those virtues. Today, I want to talk about one last virtue, and it's the virtue in a lot of ways that all the others hinge on. This one virtue is a virtue that all the great people in the world have. So let me pray, and then we're going to talk about this. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you guide our conversation. Lord, I'm so grateful that you've created this space where we can sing together and pray together. And now, Lord, as we talk about the scripture and talk about the life of one of your saints, as we talk about this last virtue, Lord, I pray that you inspire our time together. Lord, I pray that you take the words that I've prepared and that you bring them to life. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I've really enjoyed going through this Elevate series with you guys, talking about these four virtues and four people whose lives exemplify these four virtues. After this, I'm going to be taking a little bit of time off for two reasons. One, I'm still going to be working, focusing on preparing our strategy for our family ministry. So in a month, we're going to roll out a new vision and strategy to the church about how we intend to partner with families to help them raise their children in the Christian faith. It's all going to come down to one document that we want to put in the hands of parents that says, this is how we're going to partner with you from birth until your child is out of college. That's something that I think that if you have kids in your home, you'll be excited about. But I hope that those of you that don't have kids in your home, that you'll be excited about it. We want to be a church that is obsessed with passing the faith from this generation onto the next generation. And I hope that whether you have kids in your home or not, that's something that you are eager to be a part of. Most of the work that I've done in that has not been with my own kids. It's only been in the last 3 years that I've been involved with that. There's a lot of work to do to pass the faith down, whether you've got kids in your home or not. So in the next month, we're going to be rolling that out. The next big thing that I'm going to be working on is that within the next week, Amy and I are going to welcome little Charlie into our home. So I want to encourage you guys to pray for our family this week, as Allison did just a few minutes ago. I want to let you know that if she hasn't had the baby by Thursday, they're going to induce the baby on Thursday. So be praying for us on Thursday if you haven't heard yet, because they're going to induce that day. It would mean a lot to me. Like I said, I pray for you guys each week. It would mean a lot to me if you'd be praying for our family this week. So before we do any of that, though, we're going to wrap up this series, Elevate. Elevate comes down to one simple sentence, six simple words. God doesn't just motivate, God elevates. If you get nothing else out of the last 4 weeks, if you get nothing else out of today, that's what it's about. God doesn't just motivate, God elevates. All of us know that God has the ability to motivate us. The Christian life is a life that's inspired. That the life and the teachings of Jesus, they inspire us, they motivate us to live a life, to do things that we probably wouldn't do otherwise. But do we also know that God not only inspires us to live an incredible life, but that he can actually also make it possible? I said this the first week of the series, and I'll say it again. I really think that this is true. I think the greatest threat to the church in the United States is not any external threat. I think that it's a threat that comes from within. I think the greatest threat to the church in the United States, the greatest threat to our ability to pass the faith on to the next generation, is the fact that we don't take this seriously enough. The fact that we are satisfied, many Christians, being ordinary people with an extraordinary future, when the truth is that God desires for us to live an extraordinary life today. That Jesus didn't just come to forgive us of our sins so that we could go to heaven one day, but Jesus came to be able to heal us of our sins so that we can live an extraordinary life today also. The earliest Christians were obsessed with holiness. They were obsessed with being set apart from the rest of the world, living differently so that they could make a difference in the world. They were obsessed with becoming, and this is a big word, with becoming saints. They believed that God could work so deeply in their lives that they could become people that were healed of their sin to be able to love God fully and love other people here on earth. It doesn't mean that they would become perfect in the sense that they would be free from all sin. And it doesn't mean that they would be perfect in the sense that they wouldn't make mistakes, but it does mean that God would work so deeply in their lives that they would be able to fully love God and fully love other people. That process from where we are to being a saint is called sanctification. And along that process, a couple of things happen. One of the things that happen is that we're healed of our sin. But another thing that happens is that God tends to take our natural virtues, our natural abilities, and elevate them to a level that we can never attain on our own. We talked about wisdom and how God can take our wisdom, our natural wisdom, and elevate it to a degree that we can know things and discern things that we would not be able to know and to discern otherwise. Last week we talked about fortitude, and fortitude is the ability to move forward even in the face of obstacles, and God can take our courage and our fortitude and raise it to a level where we are able to move through obstacles and keep moving forward in a way that we wouldn't be able to do if the Holy Spirit wasn't operative in our lives. God can take us and give us not only an extraordinary future, but an extraordinary present also. So what I want to do today is talk about that last virtue. It's a virtue that Jesus lifts up in the parables that Matt read just a minute ago. There are two short, really pithy parables that really highlight how brilliant Jesus is. In just three short verses, he sums up so much. So here are those verses. They're in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. This is the first parable. It's just this one sentence. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure that's hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. So you get the mental picture. There's somebody walking through the field, they stumble upon a treasure. We don't know, maybe it's buried, maybe it's in a treasure chest. We don't know, but it's not his treasure, it's not his field. But when he finds that treasure, he has great joy. And in his joy, he goes and he sells everything else that he owns. And he goes and he buys that field. So you can see that for a moment there, he owns nothing. For a moment there, he has a great sum of money because he sold everything. But other than that money, he owns nothing. He's going for broke. He sells everything that he has so that he can go back and buy that treasure. And here's the next parable, the next verse, and it's very similar to the previous one. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. He's a merchant, and what he deals in is pearls. And on finding one pearl of great value, some people call it the pearl of great price. I like that phrase, the pearl of great price. He went and he sold all that he had and he bought that one pearl. He had lots of pearls and he had lots of other things. But when he found the one pearl that was greater, that was more valuable than any of the other ones, he sold everything that he had so that he could have enough money to buy that one pearl of great price, that one pearl of great value. And you can see here what Jesus is trying to tell us. He's making really just a simple point. And that is that in order to acquire the things of greatest value, we have to sacrifice things of lesser value. There's nothing that we can attain that is of great value that does not require us to sacrifice things of lesser value. It doesn't mean sacrificing things that we don't care about. It means sacrificing things that we do care about. And all of us know this. I mean, this is just the way that life works. This is the way that life works professionally, right? I mean, there's probably some job out there that if you could land that position at that company, you would be willing to sacrifice your current position at your current company. It doesn't mean that you don't like your current position, but you would be willing to sacrifice it if you could attain that other job. You'd give up something of value for something of greater value. There's probably a client out there. There's probably an account out there that if you could get that account, you could get that client, you would be willing to sacrifice your relationship with your other accounts and your other clients in order to be able to manage that person's portfolio, in order to be able to have that company as your client. We do this in our personal lives too. You know, some of us have moved to Dallas, not because we didn't like the old city that we lived in. We actually valued much of it, but we valued being here greater. This is the trouble that a lot of newly married couples get in. The greatest relationship, the relationship of greatest value, is that marriage relationship. But I have never seen a couple that's getting married that did not need to sacrifice some aspects of another relationship in order to make that great relationship work. Now, there are times when a whole relationship needs to be cut off. That's not always. But always, at least part of the relationship with your family of origin needs to change. Generally, a relationship with your mom or your dad. Or a relationship with a friend. It's got to change in order to value that relationship. Things that are of great value always require sacrifice of things of lesser value in order to be able to attain that. And this is the way that life works. Back to we'll show you the statement about sacrifice. Sacrifice is simply forfeiting something of value to attain something of greater value. That's all that it is. What I want to suggest to you today is that while all of us have this ability to some degree, the great people in the world have this ability at an elevated level. The great heroes in our stories, the great heroes in real life, the great husbands, the great wives, the great parents, they all have the ability to sacrifice at an elevated level. So I'm going to tell you the story of a woman who I think exemplifies this virtue better than anybody else that I've ever heard of. She was born in 1910 in Serbia. Her name was Agnes Bojajeju, and she was born into a Christian family. Agnes had kind of an ideal life for the first couple of years of her life. Her parents were committed Christians who were dedicated to serving the poor. They adopted two widows in the community that they took care of, one of which had six children. And they would often open up their home so the poor in the community could come into their home. But then early on in her life, Agnes's father fell ill with a mysterious condition and died. Some people believe because he was politically active that he was actually murdered, that he was actually poisoned. We don't know. But here we see a common characteristic in all four of the saints that we've looked at. All four, and I didn't even know this when I picked these four. All four of the saints that we've looked at, all of them lost a parent early on in their lives. I don't know what to say about that other than that God has the ability to take our suffering and to turn it into strength. That God has the ability to take the deep pain in our life and use it to work us towards holiness. In fact, the most holy people that I know are people that have been through a great deal of personal pain and personal tragedy. Agnes grew up in that home, and in that home, she discovered two things that would guide her life for the rest of her life. There were two things that became driving forces in her life. One was that her life, she believed, should be oriented towards Christ, that it should be oriented towards a relationship with Christ. And the second thing that she discovered early on is that while it was sometimes difficult to know what it meant to be oriented towards Christ, that she knew what it meant to be oriented towards joy, and that her life should be oriented towards pursuing joy. And that if she was pursuing joy, then she would be pursuing Christ. Her life was guided for the rest of her life by those two principles, that she wanted to pursue Christ and that she wanted to pursue joy. When she turned 18, she entered the religious life. She became a nun. And as a nun, she was sent to India. When she got to India, she discovered two things that were shocking to her. One, it was an incredibly beautiful place, and two, it was a place of incredible poverty. She had heard about both those things, but it was even more beautiful and even more impoverished than she had anticipated. And when she got there and she became a novitiate, she became a nun kind of in training, she took on a new name. And her new name became Sister Mary Teresa. And Sister Mary was assigned to one of the poorest areas in India. Shortly after she got there, she had an experience that would change her life. As an 18 or a 19-year-old girl, she heard a knock on the door late at night. And she went and she opened the door. And there at the door was a man who had in his hand a bundle of something. And she couldn't tell what it was. It was wrapped in a blanket and she could see part of it, but she couldn't tell. It looked like maybe it was a pile of sticks. And upon further inspection, she discovered that it was a little boy who had been so mutilated that he was irrecognizable. And the man gave her an ultimatum that I hope is something that none of us ever have to experience. She said to him, I cannot take care of this boy. So if you and the sisters don't accept him into your convent, then I'm going to be forced to feed him to the jackals. Well, Sister Mary, of course, took the baby. And she held that child in her arms, and as mutilated as he was, she looked at him and she felt incredible love for him. And as she held him, the words of Matthew 18:5 popped in her mind, where Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." And then the words of Matthew 25 popped in her head, where Jesus says, "Whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me." And she realized that holding what she was holding there in her arms, as she was holding one of the least of these, was that in a very literal way she was holding Jesus. And in that moment, she found what she had been looking for, that place where pursuing Jesus and pursuing joy came together. She felt incredible joy holding a mutilated, broken little child. And she decided she was going to build her life around doing that. Now, the nuns that she worked with, they were in one of the poorest cities, but they worked behind walls in a private school there for Catholic children. She desired to be beyond the walls. In fact, she desired to be in the ghetto. She desired to be in the worst of the worst area of the city. So she asked permission to start her own order of nuns. She asked for permission to leave her current convent and to start a new one. It took her years, but finally, she was given the authority to start a new organization. She would call it the Missionaries of Charity. When she began to start the organization, she left. She moved to the city of Calcutta, which would become her home. And there in Calcutta, she went to a bazaar and she bought the cheapest piece of fabric she could find. It happened to be a white cloth with blue trim around the edges. And shortly before that, she had taken her final vows to become a full-fledged nun, and she had taken on the third name, the name by which we know her, Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Mother Teresa, as soon as she arrived in December of 1948, immediately went to work. Within 2 weeks, she had started a school for the poorest children in the community. She went to the ghetto. In fact, when she was given permission to go to Calcutta, she said, "I can finally go to the ghetto." She went to the ghetto and she didn't have a blackboard, so she started teaching the children in the dirt on the streets. And then after the school day was over, she would take the children and she would take them on her visits from home to visit the poor. On one of those trips, she ran into a woman who was laying outside of a hospital. She was laying there and she was dying, and she inquired, "Why has this woman not been admitted to the hospital? She's clearly ill." And they told her, "Her illness is incurable, and therefore there's not a bed for her. There's nothing that we can do for her." So she decided in that moment she was going to start a home for the dying. She didn't call it a home for the dying. She called it a resting place for people that are going to heaven. So one of the things that she's most known for, she started this home in Calcutta, and as more and more people came to serve with her, the home grew, and eventually it grew out of Calcutta. It grew to the place where there are now over 500 homes on six continents, including an outpost for the Missionaries of Charity in South Dallas, working among the poorest of the poor in Dallas. Mother Teresa's life was marked by sacrifice. There are so many stories about her, but one of my favorite is about a new nun that had come to the community. She, like Mother Teresa, was shocked by the poor, by how desperate the situation was in Calcutta. And this nun at one point walked into the bathroom and she found the bathroom to be filthy. And she was overwhelmed with grief at the fact that she would have to use the restroom here. And she began to cry. And not wanting the other sisters to see her weeping over the dirty restroom, she hid herself. And then she heard somebody walking by. And it happened to be Mother Teresa walking by, and Mother Teresa noticed how dirty the restroom was. And without missing a beat, she rolled up her sleeves, went in, cleaned the restroom, left, and went about her day. And don't you wonder how many times she did that? I mean, don't you wonder how many times she did that and other things, and we don't even know about it? But that's what marked her life. It wasn't just the great things she did. It wasn't just winning the Nobel Peace Prize. It was cleaning the toilet when nobody was looking. That's what made her great. It was the little things, those little acts of love in the smallest moments. When she died in 1997, many of us remember when she passed, her body was put on display. And not surprisingly, she was clothed in her habit, the white with the blue trim. But surprisingly, her feet were left uncovered. And the reason that they left her feet uncovered, and some of you may remember this, was so that people could see what her feet looked like. Her feet had been mutilated by her years of service. You can see that her toes turned in and that some of her toes stood on top of each other. And many people wanted to know what happened to her feet. Mother Teresa, of course, didn't talk about her feet. But we know from a guy named Shane Claiborne, who went to visit with her in a couple of years before her death, what happened to her feet. He asked one of the other sisters at one point, "What happened here?" And she said, "Whenever we get a new shipment of shoes," they were totally dependent upon donations, "whenever we get a new shipment of shoes, Mother Teresa insists on being the first one to sift through the shoes. And she finds the worst pair, and she keeps those for herself." In Mother Teresa's feet, we see the key to her life. And in Mother Teresa's feet, we see the key to what elevated sacrifice looks like. Because don't get her wrong. It is not that Mother Teresa did not want good shoes. Mother Teresa wanted New Balances with Dr. Scholl's inserts, right? I mean, wouldn't you? Mother Teresa wanted the best shoes. But what she valued more was the children and her fellow nuns having the best shoes. It wasn't that she didn't want them. It was that she was willing to sacrifice them so that other people could have those shoes. Back to that definition of sacrifice. All of us, to some degree, are able to forfeit things of value to attain things of greater value. If those things of greater value are of greater value to us, here's what elevated sacrifice is. It's what the great heroes of our stories, it's what your parents, if they were great parents, it's what you as a spouse, if you're a great spouse, it's what you as a great friend have, is the ability to forfeit something of great value for you to attain something of greater value for somebody else. That's what elevated sacrifice is. And when we see all four of these virtues together, we see that they work together. We see that they work together because first what you need is you need wisdom to be able, first you need wisdom to be able to know what to do. And then after that, you need justice to be able to actually do it. And then after that, you need fortitude to be able to push through the obstacles that will inevitably come your way. And I think that a lot of us make it to here. We know what to do, we begin to do it, we push through those barriers because we're hard-headed and we're stubborn, but this is where we get stuck. We get stuck when moving forward has a personal cost for us. But the great people in this world are people that are able to sacrifice something that is of value for them to attain something of great value for other people. As we wrap up the Elevate series, I'll remind you of something that I said the first week. I believe that God has a great dream for all of us. And I believe that God's great dream for us has little to do with what we'll do for a living, little to do with where we'll live. I think that God's great dream for us has little to do with what we'll be doing and everything to do with who we are. I believe that God's great dream for us is that we'll be saints. I believe that God's great dream for us is that we will grow to be people that fully love Him and that fully love others. And I believe that deep down, that's your dream for yourself too. If you cut through everything else, all of the other minutiae, I believe that deep down, wired inside of you, is a desire to love God and to love other people fully. And I believe that God not only desires that, but I believe that God is able to accomplish that inside of us. If I were to narrow that list down to just two things, it'd be really simple. It's not about pursuing wisdom, justice, fortitude, and sacrifice. It's about pursuing the ability to love God and to love other people. It's about those two things. But you can pare it down further than that. It's not just about that. Ultimately, what it's about is it's about the same thing that Mother Teresa learned when she was a child. It's about orienting your life towards Christ. And if you pursue Jesus, you grow to be that kind of person. I mean, ultimately, what it means to be a Christian is it means to desire to be like Jesus. And we believe that not only does God inspire us to be like Jesus, but that He can actually make us like Jesus. People that radically love both God and other people. I believe that God can do that work inside of us. And let's just imagine for just a second what our community would look like if more and more Christians in our country took holiness more seriously. I mean, if just for the 2015-2016 school year, can you imagine if every Christian took holiness seriously? Can you imagine what would happen? The porn industry would go out of business. I'm not kidding. Imagine what it would look like if just 2015-2016, just that school year, if no Christians looked at pornography, imagine what would happen to the world. Imagine if just for 2015-2016, if every Christian donated 1 hour, one time a week, to invest in the life of a child that was living below the poverty line and didn't have a mentor. Can you imagine what the world would look like if every Christian did that just for a year? Can you imagine if just for a year we took holiness so seriously that every Christian in this country was willing to donate a significant portion of their income to combat global poverty? Can you even imagine? 1 year, not even a year, 9 months, just the school year. Can you imagine if for 9 months all the Christians on this planet took holiness seriously? I just get so excited about that because every day I see people in this community that are doing that. And that's what I want to be a part of, and I think that's what you want to be a part of too. A group of people that, man, we're so sinful. We are so dinged up. We're so broken. We are so far from actually being saints, but we believe that God is moving us in that direction. It's not about being perfect tomorrow, but it's about being a little bit better today than we were yesterday. It's about God not only forgiving us of our sin, but it's allowing him to heal us so that we can be a little less sinful tomorrow than we were today. God's desire is to move us from where we are along the path of sanctification so that we become not ordinary people waiting for an extraordinary future, but we become extraordinary people today that God is using to shape an extraordinary future for our planet tomorrow. My prayer is that we will continue to grow to be those kind of people together. So one simple action step for the whole series, very simple. It's to pray this verse. Let the same mind be in me, pray that for yourself, that is in Christ Jesus. That's ultimately what it comes down to, is that we want to be like him. And not only do we believe that God can motivate us to want to be like him, but we believe that with this prayer, that God can actually accomplish it. He can actually make us into those kind of people. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray this. I'm going to encourage you to be praying this for, I don't know, next week, next month, as long as you feel led to pray it, that God will make you like his son Jesus to give you that mind. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you care for us so much, that not only are you willing to save us for eternity, but that you're willing to save us here and now from our sin also. Lord, I pray that you will heal us of the things that inhibit us from being the men and the women that you're calling us to be. Thank you for forgiving us of those things, but heal us of them also. And Lord, I pray that what you will do inside each of us is elevate virtues inside of us so that we can be men and women that are doing your work, your incredible work on this planet. And Lord, I pray that the same mind will be in us that was in your son, Jesus. Lord, may the same mind be in us that was in your son, Christ Jesus. Let it be. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.